Now that we've gotten all that out of the way, let's ask the Lord to bless the teaching of His Word. If you would, let's bow our heads together. Lord Jesus, thank You so much that You love us. Lord, that You have satisfied the righteous requirements of the Father on our behalf. We thank You, Father, that You have a perfect plan for us. And that Your perfect plan for most of us includes marriage and all the benefits of marriage. We also thank You that You've given us proper boundaries so that we understand the difference between healthy relationships and unhealthy relationships. And Lord, we pray that You would use this study right now to help us to grasp what those boundaries are. And we pray that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit, enabling us to live according to those boundaries. We ask You to help us with these things for Your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd like to begin by asking you to gently take off your name tag, hand it to a person next to you, swap them out. Take the other person's name tag and put it on your shirt. No, don't put it on them. Hand it to them. Let them put it on themselves. That will keep things nice and pure. So, all right, does everybody else have somebody else's name tag on? Everybody else have somebody else's name tag on? Okay, do me a favor, swap them back. That was a mistake. All right, everybody got their own name tag on now? All right, sorry about that. That was my fault. I was confused. All right, everybody have their name tag on? Not on your hat, on your shirt. Hey, on your shirt, buddy. I know it's difficult. Shirt, hat, oh, I'm so confused. I don't. Is your name tag back on your shirt now? All right. Good job. Okay. Everybody got their name tag back on their shirt? There's one kid back here going, hey, it's in your shirt. Okay, so let's get this right now. Now, take off your name tag and hand it to somebody that you didn't just hand it to and then swap out with another person, because this will get it right this time. This is the right move here. Take their name tag and put it on your shirt now. All right. Swap them out. Everybody got their name tag on their shirt? Done? Are we done? Are we done with that? Who hasn't completed the task, which is very simple and should take seconds to do? All right. All right, here we go. So we're good with this decision, guys? I'm not happy about this at all. Go ahead and swap them back. Get your name tag back. Yeah, get your name tag back on. That was another mistake on my part. I can admit when I was wrong. I can admit there was one time that I thought I was wrong, but I was right, and I admitted it. But all right. Everybody got their own name tag back now? Okay. So I think the third time's the charm, right? So go ahead and take your name tag off. Yeah, come on, follow me here. Take your name tag. Give it to somebody else. Someone that you haven't given your name tag to. Give it to them. Swap it out and put that one on your shirt. Quickly. Hurry. Hurry up, guys. This girl in the middle of the room is struggling. You guys swap it out. Come on, let's go. Swap it out. Someone swap it out. You might be right. All right. Everybody happy about this decision now? No. We good? No? Okay. Swap them back. Get your name tag back on your shirt. All right. Everybody got their name tag back? We're going to try it one more time. Let's do this one more time. Let's find somebody else. Just, you know, give your name tag to somebody else. I don't have a name tag. Don't put it on people. You. All right. Everybody done? Everybody got theirs? Now, who doesn't have a name tag with their own name on it? Who does not have a name tag on with their own name on it? So what? So we should have ended up with your name tag on you. Is that right? Ah, oh, man, I blew it. I'm sorry. What I meant for you to do is get your name tag and put it back on your shirt. So find out where your name tag is and get it. I got confused in the process, and you should have your name tag on by now. What's going on here? Well, I'm not asking you not to. I'm asking you to. So rebellious. All right, everybody got their own name tag on?
Yes.
All right, good. So real quick, I want you to take the name tag off and just hold on to it. Look at the back of it. Look at the back of that name tag. Okay, now I want you to lick that back of that name. Oh. Wouldn't that be gross? Who actually licked it? You did, didn't you? You're nasty. You're sick. You are so sick. All right. Does anybody have any like dirt and dandruff and hair? And oh, you're licking it. You are so. Oh, what church do you go to? What? Oh, yes. A dir. You go to Colleen. That makes perfect. So Newberry's your pastor? Newberry's your pastor? John Newberry's your pastor? So you probably pooped your pants by now? All right, so we on the back of those name tags is the residuals of all the people that wore that name tag for a few minutes, right? You guys see that? The fibers and the hairs and the dead skin and the dandruff. Who's a little grossed out by this? Yeah. And let me ask you this, is the sticker as sticky as it was when you first got it? The adhesive is kind of ruined, isn't it? It still works a little bit, sure. I'm not saying it doesn't work, but it's less adhesive, isn't it? Yeah. So what I want you to do right now is take off the name tag and try to get rid of the fibers. Try to clean it off. Do your best to just clean it off. You know, get as much of those fibers off as possible. How's that working out for you? Are you guys pretty good. Who here's having a hard time getting the fibers and the hairs and the dandruff off the, yeah. Who here wants to go wash their hands real quick? Anybody? Yeah. Listen, hey guys. Let me draw your attention up here real quick. The damage to those name tags is irreparable. It's irreparable. You would need a new name tag. Right? And I want to take a moment to compare this name tag exercise. Go ahead and put the name tag back on or throw it away, whatever you want to do with it. But listen, guys. Listen up. I want to take a moment to compare this name tag exercise to the issues that arise in the life of the person who fails to recognize that those who engage in sexual immorality are actually damaging the relational adhesiveness that's needed to keep a couple together. You guys get the point that I'm making here? Those who engage in sexual immorality are damaging their relational adhesiveness. You guys see the point that I'm making? You might not know this, maybe you do, but upwards of 50% of the marriages here in America are going to end in divorce. Staggering. And one reason why is due to the fact that most adults have ruined their relational adhesiveness, and they did that during their teenage years. I went to high school in the 80s. I just turned 49. Yeah, I know. And listen, rather than encouraging us when I was in high school, rather than encouraging us to practice abstinence, we were encouraged to go out and have safe sex. And what our teachers failed to tell us was that the teenager who fails to practice abstinence, they're actually ruining their relational adhesiveness, the sort of adhesiveness that's needed for maintaining lifelong marital relationships. And as a result, many marriages from my generation are now falling apart because sexual liberty will always destroy the sanctity of marriage. In order to prove my point, I want to present you with a few statistics which will help you to see that the teenager who fails to protect their personal purity is simultaneously ruining their future marriage. For example, consider the research conducted by the National Survey of Family Growth. According to their study, non-virgins face a much higher risk of divorce than virgins. Non-virgins, according to the research, face a much higher risk of divorce than virgins. Or in other words, those who have sex prior to their wedding day are more likely to end up divorced when they get married. Another study conducted at the University of Chicago, it discovered that there's a connection between premarital sex and the elevated risk of divorce. The researchers explained it in this way, and I quote it, "For both genders, we find that virgins have dramatically more stable first marriages." They also assure us of this, and I quote, "Those who marry as non-virgins are also more likely to be unfaithful over the remainder of their life compared with those spouses who do marry as virgins." So we see here that I'm not quoting the Bible. I'm quoting secular research conducted by secular organizations like the University of Chicago, and I'm showing you that science confirms the scriptures by showing us that those who have sexual relations before marriage are simultaneously damaging their ability to be faithful to their future spouse. Now, in light of this research, we would all do well to realize that the relational boundaries that we find here in the Bible, they weren't designed to keep us from having fun. No, instead, the Lord gave us biblical boundaries so that we might avoid the emotional pain that occurs in the lives of those who suffer from the residual effects of premarital sex. And what this is our focus, if you would, let's open our Bibles now to Galatians chapter 5, because it's here in the fifth chapter of Galatians where we find Paul. He's helping his audience to understand that the Lord has clearly defined proper relational boundaries so that we can protect our marital adhesiveness. As a matter of fact, look with me here at Galatians 5. We'll begin again reading at verse 16. Here Paul declares, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness." Now, as we reconsider these verses, it's important to remember the lessons that we've learned so far. It was Sunday night when Reuben helped us to understand, in a very girly kind of voice, the difference between walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh. Then during our second study, Renee, he identified the rotten fruit of the flesh, comparing it to durian, that nasty, stinky fruit. Then Chuck helped us to understand that those who are walking in the Spirit are free from the law. We're no longer under the condemnation of the law, and that's a beautiful truth. But now here in verse 19, we find Paul, he's beginning to describe what are the works of the flesh. And here in this text, we find Paul now shifting his focus from theology to praxeology, or to put it plainly, he's presenting us with a practical understanding of what it means and what it looks like to walk in the flesh. We're not supposed to walk in the flesh, and so just to be clear, he's saying, hey, this is what it means, or this is what it looks like to walk in the flesh. Just to make sure we're on the same page, I'll remind you, Paul isn't referring to the physical flesh of our body. He's not saying, hey, if you walk around with a material body, you're doing something wrong. That's not what he's saying. Instead, the flesh here in this context, it's a reference to our sinful desires, or to paraphrase Reuben, those who walk in the flesh are dominated by sinful passions. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do it in his tone, but Reuben put it something like this: those who are in the flesh are dominated by sinful passions and are therefore unable to obey God's law or to please God. So the flesh that we're talking about is not this material that we're made up of, but rather we're talking about the sin nature. We should also notice where Paul tells us that the works of the flesh are evident. Or in other words, the works of the flesh are obvious. They're easily identified. They're evident. And while it's true that Paul goes on to define the works of the flesh here in verses 19, 20, and 21, it's also true that we typically know when we're engaging in the works of the flesh, don't we? I mean, let's be honest. We know when we're engaging in the works of the flesh. For example, if you're hiding something from your parents, it's because you know you're doing something wrong. You know you're doing something in the flesh. If you hide something, if you're hiding secrets from your youth leaders or from your teachers at school, it's because you know it's wrong. That's why you're hiding it. The works of the flesh are evident. You know when you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. The works of the flesh are evident. They're obvious, easily identified. Having said that, let's begin to examine this list that Paul presents, which begins with this word adultery. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the Greek word, which is translated adultery, it refers to those who have unlawful intercourse with another person's spouse. It's sad to say that the world is filled with adulterers. And adulterers have no problem cheating on their spouse. As a matter of fact, listen to this, over one-third, that's one out of three, one-third of marriages here in America have been affected by adultery, with one, at least one spouse cheating on the other. 22% of men say they've cheated on their spouse. 14% of women also admit to cheating on their spouse. 36% of men and women admit to having an affair with a co-worker. 17% of men and women admit to having an affair with a sister-in-law or a brother-in-law. It's also important to realize that the person who begins to engage in the sin of adultery, they're going to find it extremely difficult to curb those sexual desires, which will typically lead the adulterer to cheat again. In other words, if they cheat once, then chances are they're going to cheat again. According to one study, the spouse who has cheated before is 350% more likely to cheat again. 350% more likely. And the reason why is because those who engage in sexual sin, they begin to develop an appetite for that sin. And I mean, let's think about it. You know, there was a point in time, you know, when you tried chocolate cake for the first time. And before you ate chocolate cake, it was like, whatever, chocolate cake, you know, and then you eat it. It's like, oh, chocolate cake. What do you want for breakfast? Chocolate cake. What do you want for lunch? Chocolate cake. Dinner? Chocolate cake. Dessert? Chocolate cake. You develop this taste for it. Maybe you're thinking chocolate cake. And that's like, well, whatever. I mean, whatever you love, right? You develop an appetite for it. And then it's like, oh, that's all I can think about. That's all I want. Well, that's what happens with sexual sin. The person who gets a taste for sexual sin will soon discover that they've become a slave to that sin. And they continue to be a slave to that sin until they repent and seek strength from the Lord. It's also important to understand that most adulterous affairs will never end in a new and wonderful marriage. And this is something that many, many people are very confused about. There's a lot of people out there who think that, you know, I'm going to engage in this adulterous affair with this married person because that married person has promised that they're going to leave their spouse and come marry me and we're going to live happily ever after. It doesn't work out that way. According to the stats, less than 10 out of 100 affairs will result in the cheater leaving their spouse for the other person. Only 10 out of 100 at the most. And of those who do, the stats show that 75% of those marriages will end in divorce within 5 years. What this means then is that the person who has an affair with a married person will rarely, if ever, end up happily married to the adulterous spouse. And even if they do, then there's always going to be the question mark of, well, if they did it to them, then they're probably going to do it to me. And when is that going to happen? And so there's always going to be that question of, when are they going to cheat on me too? Just to put it simply, listen, adultery is a work of the flesh. And it's not only a work of the flesh, but it's a sin which ruins marriages. It causes broken homes and broken families. And while I realize that many of you might be wondering, well, how does this apply to us? You know, none of you guys are married. How does this actually apply to us? Well, it's important to understand, first of all, that the sin of adultery, while it is an action, it begins in the mind first. It begins in the mind first. And in order to explain what I mean by that, if you would hold your place here in the book of Galatians, because we're going to come back to this text, but I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. You see, it's in the 5th chapter of Matthew's gospel account. It's here where we find the Lord Jesus. He's helping his audience to understand that adultery will always begin in our hearts. Adultery will always begin in our hearts. Adultery always begins in the mind and in the unchecked desires of our carnal nature. As a matter of fact, look with me here at Matthew chapter 5. I want to draw your attention to verse 27. Here the Lord Jesus declares, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Based on this, we can see that adultery starts in the heart. Starts in the mind. And the person who focuses their mind on sexual fantasies, they're already guilty before God. God who knows what's going on in our secret life. We tend to think that our thought life is a secret life that nobody knows about. And while it's true of most people, I'll remind you that the Lord knows both the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And you might be able to fool some of the people some of the time, but you can fool God none of the time. You better believe that those who are entertaining sexual fantasies within their minds, God knows it. And so you ought to know that when you're engaging in those sexual fantasies within your own mind, that you're guilty before God. And listen, adultery is not only a work of the flesh, which begins in the mind and in our hearts, but listen, the sin of fornication is also a work of the flesh, which begins within our hearts and within our minds, and then begins to manifest outwardly and physically. And this is our focus. Let's make our way back to Galatians chapter 5. I want to look again here at Galatians 5, verse 19. Here again, Paul declares, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, they're obvious. And which are what? Adultery and then fornication." That word fornication was translated from the Greek word porneia. And for the sake of clarity, this Greek word, it refers to every form of sexual immorality, not only of adultery, but also of every form of fornication, which includes heterosexual fornication and homosexual fornication, lesbianism, bestiality, every form of sexual immorality that you can imagine. This word fornication, it covers it. And so the idea that, well, you know, some sexual sins are wrong, and but these others, always, that's okay. No. Fornication covers it all. To put it simply, listen, every form of sexual interaction which is beyond the boundaries of God's design for marriage is a work of the flesh. It's a sin. Well, I realize that the world would have us to believe that these biblical boundaries are just old-fashioned and outdated and antiquated, and why should we follow them? And I would point out, listen, God is the one who designed us. And God is the one who designed marriage and the marital relationship. And listen, He knows better than all of us put together. And if you're thinking that, well, in my 13 years of knowledge, and or in my 15 years of, I know better than God. Come on, really? That's foolish to think that you know better than God. It's foolish. In order to further explain what I'm saying, I want to consider some of the issues that arise in the lives of those who cross over the boundary of sexual immorality. According to one study, one in two, so take two people, one of them out of those two, if they're both sexually active persons, one of the two of them will contract a sexually transmitted infection by the age of 25. According to the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, nearly 20 million new sexually transmitted infections occur every year in this country. Half of those infecting young people between the ages of 15 and 24. What this means is that the people in your schools, the people in your communities, in your age group who are sexually active, chances are a good percentage of them already have a sexually transmitted infection. Those who engage in sexual immorality, those who engage in fornication of any form, they're gambling with their health. Not only that, but sexual immorality will oftentimes result in unplanned pregnancy as well. According to one study, listen, almost 1,700 teenage girls get pregnant every single day. 70 girls here in America every hour are getting pregnant. Just grasp that for a second. 70 teenage girls get pregnant every single hour. Only 30%, 38% of teen mothers who have a child before they turn 18 get a high school diploma. In other words, you're more likely, if you get pregnant as a teenager, to not get your high school diploma. Less than 2% of teenage mothers earn a college degree by the age of 30. And girls, listen, only 20%. So out of the 100, take 80. Throw them away. 20% of the boys who impregnate a teenage girl will actually step up and marry her and help raise that child financially, providing for them. So out of 100 guys, there's a 20% of them that would actually step up to the plate and help. But I love you. Oh, you're pregnant? Bye. Have fun with that. That's what happens. But he loved me. If he loved you, then he wouldn't have had premarital sex with you. Listen, you have to understand that single motherhood is one of the most common causes of poverty. And the reason why is because the boy says, see ya, I'm going to go buy video games. And the single mom is left having to provide for this child. With this being the case, the world's solution to the problem of unplanned pregnancy, well, the world says, well, just get an abortion. Just get an abortion. It's for this reason that 900,000 unborn babies are aborted every year here in America. 900,000 unborn babies are aborted every year here in America. And listen, 10% of these abortions were performed on teenage girls. That's right, 90,000 babies are aborted every year here in America by teenage moms who are looking for a quick solution for their unplanned pregnancy. Sadly, post-abortive women will go on to suffer from major depression as they begin to realize that they've actually killed their child. Now, it was back in 2004 when I was invited to document Norma McCorvey's return to Washington, D.C. You might not know Norma McCorvey by her name, but she's better known as Jane Roe from the Roe v. Wade court case from 1973. Norma came to the conclusion that she made a huge mistake when she helped to legalize abortion on demand here in America. And it's for this reason that we went and she appealed to the Supreme Court so that they might overturn her case. But they just threw it out. They didn't want to hear it. But listen, Jane Roe and Norma McCorvey, she discovered later in life that life actually begins at the moment of conception. And what this means then is that abortion is not a surgical procedure by which you take a clump of cells and just remove them from the womb of a woman. No, abortion is the murder of a little baby. That's what abortion is. It is the murder of a human being who just hasn't been born yet. And with that discovery, Norma McCorvey has done everything in her power to reverse that case that bears her pseudonym, Jane Roe. It was during that trip to D.C. when I had the opportunity to interview several post-abortive women who were there to support Norma McCorvey. I've interviewed many, many post-abortive women. And one thing that's true of all of them is that they're all struggling with depression after realizing that they murdered their baby. They're all gripped with pain over the fact of it. They were sold a bill of goods. They were told, oh, you're not murdering anything. You're just removing a, you know, clump of cells, just a fetus, just an embryo. I want to call it anything other than what it actually is, which is it is a baby. But women won't go kill their baby, but they will go kill an embryo. And so they just couch it in all these terms so that women can feel good about having unprotected sex, getting pregnant, and then dealing with the problem through abortion. But here today, I'm telling you, abortion is the murder of a baby, just a baby that hasn't been born yet. Thankfully, the women that I interviewed on that trip back in 2004, those ladies had become born-again believers. And as born-again believers, they rejoiced in knowing that their sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ, and they rejoiced in knowing that they would eventually meet their child in heaven, and knowing that it is possible that there are some here today who have had an abortion. My heart breaks for you because I know that you were duped. I know the doctors lied to you. And it's possible that your heart breaks over this information. And I would just encourage you to cast your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you. And his grace will cover your sins. But please trust me when I tell you that the boundaries that the Lord has defined for us, they aren't designed to keep us from having fun. No, instead, He's designed these relational boundaries because He loves us and He wants the best for us. He doesn't want us to have sexually transmitted infections. He doesn't want us to have unplanned pregnancies. He doesn't want us to have broken hearts and broken homes simply because we weren't wise enough to have good boundaries with the people around us in our teenage years. He wants you to protect your adhesiveness so that your marriage in the future will be the best marriage that it can be. And like a loving father, God wants to help us to avoid all of the negative effects of sexual sin. And listen, the negative effects of sin will not only impact those who are engaging in the physical sin of fornication, but they also affect those who are addicted to the sin of pornography, which also is sexual immorality. Now remember, the word fornication, it's found there in verse 19. It's translated from the Greek word pornea, as I've already pointed out. And the word pornea is one of the root words for where we get our word pornography from. And so pornea refers to every form of sexual sin, which is beyond the boundaries of God's design for marriage. But it also refers to pornography. And to be specific about this, the word pornography refers to any of the books and the magazines and the movies which contain explicit sexual material that are designed to arouse our lustful imaginations. And you might be able to couch this pornography in a two-hour, you know, story. But listen, if you're going and watching movies that contain this sort of nudity and sexuality, and you're seeing people on the big silver screen, you know, engaging in sexual relations, it's pornography, even if the rating is just R. And it's sad to say that there are many Christians in the church today who are completely addicted to pornography. For example, 28% of Christian men and 11% of Christian women say that they were first exposed to pornography before the age of 12. Not only that, but 32% of teenagers admit to intentionally accessing pornographic content online. And within that group, 43% confess that they do it on a weekly basis. And while those who are addicted to pornography often insist that, well, it's a victimless crime. You know, it's a victimless sin. No one's getting hurt. But that's not the case at all. I don't even have time to get into all of the people in the pornography industry who are all being hurt by it. But let's just talk about the person who's addicted to pornography. According to one study, an addiction to pornography will make, in my words, you stupid. An addiction to pornography will make you stupid. Here's the research. Here's what the research says, and I quote it. Pornography consumption is associated with decreased brain volume in the right stratum, decreased left striatum activation, and lower functional connectivity to the prefrontal cortex. That's some, you know, technical jargon that I could barely read. But here's what it says. Pornography will make you stupid. How so? Well, think about it. The person who spends time consuming pornography is ruining their own ability to think straight. And one reason why is due to the fact that an addiction to pornography consumes the thoughts of the addict. It's kind of like drug addiction. And you got to understand, I'm not sitting up here, you know, on a pedestal saying, you know, I'm this perfect person who has never struggled with any of this stuff. I used to be addicted to pornography. I used to be a drug addict. And you know what? When I was a drug addict, all I thought about all the time is where I could get more drugs. And when I was addicted to pornography, all I could think about is, you know, how much more porn can I get? And it consumed my mind. Drugs and porns and drugs. And I was just getting dumber and dumber and dumber and dumber. Because I wasn't learning. I wasn't challenging myself intellectually. I was just killing brain cells. Those who are addicted to pornography, they're either watching porn or they're thinking about watching porn. And you're just destroying your brain. I realize that I've covered a lot of information here. We've considered a lot of statistics, And so just allow me to summarize the second point by reminding you of the fact that the sin of fornication, it's a blanket label. It's used in reference to every form of sexual immorality. This includes adultery and fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality. It includes sexting, you know. It includes every form of pornography. And knowing that these sexual sins will ruin our lives, the Lord has given us proper boundaries so that we might be spared from the diseases and from the abortions and for the arrested development of the mind that occurs in those who are addicted to pornography and sexual sin. And so we see then that the adultery that Paul mentions here is a work of the flesh which will ruin our relational adhesiveness. And the sin of fornication is also a work of the flesh which will ruin our relational adhesiveness. I can't even tell you as a pastor how many times I've had to sit with a couple because their marriage is falling apart simply because the husband can't stop looking at pornography. He's married. He has a wife. He's committed his life to Jesus Christ and should be able to find victory over this sin, and yet he can't stop watching pornography, and his marriage is falling apart as a result. This is a story that I could tell you time and time and time again. And that addiction to pornography that guy is struggling with, even in marriage, goes all the way back to his teenage years. Sexual immorality will destroy our relational adhesiveness. Thirdly and finally, I want to consider the next two words that Paul includes on the list here. If you would, let's look back at Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness." Now, just to be clear here, this word uncleanness, it's not describing the junior high school's dorm room, you know. It's not describing the junior high boys' dorm room. I'm sure the girls' dorm room is just as filthy, but you know, but the boys' dorm room, I know it probably smells like socks and Axe, yeah, because we all know that's a junior high shower right there, right? Junior high boys' shower is a can of Axe. That's not the kind of uncleanness we're talking about here. This word uncleanness refers to the immoral impurity which manifests in the life of a lustful person. It's the same word that Paul used in Romans chapter 1 where he describes the way in which God will give an unbeliever over to their uncleanness, which then he goes on to describe as a dishonoring of their own bodies as they pursue the lust of their hearts. In other words, the person who rejects God and then goes after their sexual sin, God says, "I'm going to give them over to their uncleanness," and that uncleanness is their sexual sin. The person who pursues their lustful passions outside of the context of biblical marriage, they're going to end up living a life which is entirely immoral and, in the eyes of God, completely impure. I should also point out that the word lewdness found there at the end of verse 19, it refers to that which is crude and offensive, especially in a sexual sort of way. Lewdness, it's a shamelessness that causes a sinner to lose all sense of modesty. And while it's true that the Lord has called us to live a life of chaste purity, those who pursue their vile passions will lose the sense of shame that we ought to have, and they'll be completely given over to lewdness. Those who live a life of uncleanness and lewdness, they're simultaneously rejecting the will of God. And in order to prove my point, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'd like you to make your way to the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And as you make your way there, I just want to take a moment to take an informal survey with you guys. I want to pose a crucial question, and the question is this, and I don't need a show of hands, but just ask yourself this right now. Which of you here today would like to know what God's will is for your life? I'm gonna guess we're all going to say yeah. I think we all want to know what God's will is for our life. What if I could tell you right now that I know God's will for your life? And not because I'm some, you know, super smarty like Reuben, you know, but because I know what God's word says, unlike Reuben, you know, so... If God were here right now and told you This is something I'd like to see a show of hands on. If God were here right now in a physical form, you could see him and hear him, and he were to say to you, I'm going to tell you what my will is for you if you promise to do it. Who would want to know? Who would promise? Who would say, you know what, God, I promise that I'm going to do my best to do your will if you tell me what it is. Would you promise that you would try? Okay, good. Thankfully, I mean, we have God's word right here. And so in a sense, he's here telling us according to his word. And with the commitment that you've just made, look with me here at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Here Paul says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Here's how you ought to live your life and please God. How is it? For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Here it is. This is the will of God. This is God's will for you, your sanctification, that you should abstain from what? Sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's defining God's will for every person, and he does this by directing the Christians there in Thessalonica to abstain from every form, not some forms, but every form of sexual immorality. What this means is this: God's will for you is abstinence until marriage. Now remember, you're the one who said, yeah, if God were here telling me what his will is, I'd try to do it. Well, there it is. There it is. God's will for you is abstinence until marriage. The word abstinence in this context, it simply speaks of the person who protects their virginity through the discipline that leads us to deny all lustful desires. That's God's will for you, to protect your virginity. God's will for you is to remain a virgin until your wedding day. In order to further grasp the point that Paul's making here, if you would look with me again at verse 3. Here again, Paul declares, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Don't act like an unbeliever. And in verse 6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Now, I want to point out here that in verse 6, the words take advantage of, it refers to those who overstep the proper limits of a defined boundary. If God says, here's the boundary that's proper, abstain from every form of sexual immorality, well, the person who takes advantage of another person is the person who steps over that boundary. Not only that, but the word defraud there in verse 6, that word defraud speaks of overreaching. And so you know how you're not supposed to step beyond a certain boundary, and so you don't step over it, but you reach over it? Well, Paul says, well, that's wrong too. You're not supposed to overstep the boundary, and you're not supposed to overreach the boundary. And remember, these words are being used to describe the sin of sexual immorality. Therefore, the person who engages in sexual immorality is overstepping God's boundaries by taking something that doesn't belong to them. Listen, all of your emotions, all of your relational emotions that belong to your future spouse, they don't belong to that little kid that you think is a hottie, at camp this week. They don't belong to that person. They belong to your future spouse. And are you going to allow this person to rob your future spouse of those emotions and those passions? You know, how about your first kiss? Who does that first kiss belong to? Your future spouse. And your virginity belongs to your future spouse. Are you going to let someone steal that from them? Are you going to let someone come and defraud them? In order to drive this point home, I would encourage you to ask yourself, what's the most valuable thing that I possess? Who would say a game console? The most valuable thing I possess. Game console and games. Who would say phone? iPhone? Most valuable thing I possess. Phone. Who would say car? Who got a car here recently? Anybody get a car? Is that the most valuable thing? What's the most valuable thing? What? Sure, yeah. That's something that you have, but what's the most valuable thing that you possess? Your sexual purity is the most valuable thing you possess. So I appreciate the Jesus answer. Chalk went up for the Woodlands. Yes, our relationship with Jesus is most important, but the most valuable thing we possess is our sexual purity, because that's ours. And we're the only ones that can give that away. Therefore, I encourage you, protect your sexual purity from those who want to rob you of it. Because that's all they are. Until they put a ring on it. Think I'm joking. Until they put a ring on it, until they're standing at the altar, making a lifelong commitment before God and man, between them and you, until that day, they're only a robber trying to take something, your most valuable possession. But I love you. Put a ring on it. Stand before God and man and say, I do. Because until that happens, they're no better than a thief trying to take something from you that doesn't belong to them. I encourage you, protect your virginity with a greater level of concern than you protect any other valuable item that you possess. The reason why is because, listen, your virginity is a gift that God gave to you so that you could give it to your spouse. Now, it's possible that you're here and you've already allowed a thief to steal your virginity. In one sense, it is my hope that you feel the shame of it. I feel the shame of it because I made that mistake. I wish I could have given my virginity to my wife, but I couldn't. And so we should feel the shame of it if that's true of us. But at the same time, I would remind you that those who repent and trust in Jesus Christ are transformed into brand new creations. And that's good news. I like the way that Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. There he declares, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Say it with me. New creation. Let's try it again. New creation, right? If you're in Christ Jesus, you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become what? New. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. The Lord not only forgives those who repent, but He transforms us into new creations. I can't help but to remember the story of the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. I'm sure we all know the story. But once the Lord saw that she was filled with sorrow, He declared, "Neither do I condemn you." But then what did He say? "Go and sin no more." He says, "I forgive you. But now walk out that repentance. Demonstrate your repentance by going and sinning no more." The Lord is ready to forgive those who repent of every sexual sin, but He expects us then to walk it out. If we say we repent, He knows our hearts and is willing to accept it and receive us. But then He tells us, "Hey, get on the narrow path that leads to everlasting life." He expects us to walk out our repentance by committing ourselves to a life of abstinence until we get married. And with this as our goal, let's take one last look at something Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Notice with me again, there in the middle of verse 6, Paul assures his audience that the Lord is the avenger. Forget the Hulk, forget Thor. Forget Iron Man. These are all fictional characters. Paul says, "The Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." In other words, those who think that there are no consequences for our sexual immorality, they are sadly mistaken. Sadly mistaken. Because God is the avenger of those who go and defraud their brother and cross over boundaries that they're not supposed to cross over and take things that don't belong to them. God says, "I will avenge that." And if you think that you're going to get away with it, if you think that you can engage in a life of these works of the flesh and get away with it, Paul assures his audience that the Lord is the avenger who will ensure the punishment of those who will not repent. Those who will not repent of overstepping boundaries, those who will not repent of taking things that don't belong to them, especially in a sexual sense, God will punish them. Therefore, we all do well to flee from youthful lusts. That's what Paul says. Flee from youthful lusts. In conclusion, I just want to remind you that the Lord hasn't given us these boundaries. The Lord hasn't given us these instructions because He's some sort of cosmic killjoy who wants to keep us from having fun. Now, I realize our hormones, our flesh, our carnal nature thinks, "This is fun. I'm going to go to camp. I'm going to meet, you know, some hottie. We're going to sneak off, you know, and have our moments. This is fun." That's what the flesh wants you to believe. I'm here to tell you that's a lie. Oh, I'm not saying that there's not a passing pleasure of sin. Of course there is. But it's the sort of sin that will wreck your life in the future. And it's sad to say, knowing the mind of a child, because I was one, and some would even argue still think like one, I get it. I get not being able to think about what's going to happen tomorrow because of what's happening right now. But sexual sin is short-sighted. Extremely short-sighted, because it's, "Oh, passion now, pleasure now, pregnant tomorrow. Pleasure now, divorce in 10 years. Single mom raising a child by themselves. Poor and living on food stamps." We have to stop thinking about how much fun can I have now. And we have to start thinking about how will this affect my future. Well, God has told us. God has told us that those who engage in sexual immorality, He is the avenger of that person. He's not a cosmic killjoy. He wants to spare us from the pain. He wants to spare us from the broken hearts and the broken homes. He wants to spare us of all this. Like a loving father, he wants to keep us from making these huge mistakes that will wreck our lives for a long, long time. The Lord loves us and he wants the best for us. And I'm here to tell you, I love you and I want the best for you. Therefore, I agree with the Lord. And I encourage you, maintain your purity by walking in the Spirit, because those who walk in the power of the Holy Spirit will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, which includes every form of sexual immorality. Listen, I started this youth camp back in 2005. And when we started this youth camp back in 2005, you know, it wasn't my thought process of, you know what, how can we get a bunch of, you know, hormonal teenagers together so that we can, you know, try to pair them up, you know, so that they can have relationships with one another. And you know, no, that's not the design of this youth camp. And so when we call you out, when we say, hey, separate, you know, we're not trying to say boys can't talk to girls. Of course you can. But when we see the flirtation and when we see the sexual arousal happen, you know, we want to get in and separate that, because we want to keep you from making the worst mistake of your life here at camp. That's not what this camp is for. This camp is not so that you can go and find some, you know, hottie and hook up and, you know, start talking with them, you know, on the internet, you know, behind your mom and dad's back and all these sorts of things. And that's not what this camp is about. This camp is designed to help you to grow closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why we have this camp. That is what we want your focus to be. We wanted to give kids a week to get away from the mundane, the day old, you know, the same old, same old. We wanted to give you a chance to get away and hear from the Lord. And yes, connect with other kids your age from other cities and other churches. And that's all wonderful in the context of purity. Therefore, rather than treating this week as an opportunity for you to hook up with a hottie, get that out of your mind. God's will for your life, which you said, I want to do God's will for your life includes sexual purity through abstinence until marriage. That ought to be a commitment that you make to the Lord to this week, even today. And so before you attempt to approach someone here at camp or anywhere else, you ought to ask yourself, am I fleeing from my youthful lusts right now? Before you try to make time with someone else here at camp, ask yourself, am I fleeing from sexual immorality? Or am I running towards it? With this question in mind, I encourage you in closing, let's protect our relational adhesiveness. Let's protect that relational adhesiveness. Listen, you don't want to get to the end of your life all covered with the dandruff and hair and fibers that come from all these other people. Just look at that name tag again. Is that how you want your life to be at the end? Just covered with the residual fibers of every single person that you've ever dated. Because that's gross. Protect your purity by waiting for the person that God brings into your life. You will not regret it. You will not regret it. God has a perfect plan for you. He has the best for you. Wait for his best. Let's maintain our relational adhesiveness by protecting our purity from every immoral person who would come along and attempt to lead us into sexual sin. And just imagine them trying to rob you of something that's the most valuable to you. And to that, just say, no. I'm going to walk in the will of God. His will is better than mine. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for how you use it to challenge us. And we thank you for how you use your word to reveal your will to us. And now, Lord, I pray, help us. Help us to commit ourselves to your will. Help us to walk in the purity of holiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.